You know, there are times I don't exactly understand it, but there's certain songs that we will sing that I hear what I would consider spiritual patriarchs in my life singing while I'm singing. And just as we were singing How Great Thou Art, I could hear my Grandpa Heath singing, and he's right there next to me. And, you know, we share in a tradition and in this mantle of faith that we carry on, that's been carried on for generation after generation. My grandfather was a self-proclaimed minister, maybe you would say. He started the Bakersfield Rescue Mission, and everyone called him Reverend Lonnie Heath. His name was Alonzo, but he went by Lonnie. And I can remember times he and I sitting around and debating the scriptures just as I was a young kid. And I remember one time we had a pretty heated discussion on whether John the Baptist was ever baptized or not. It's a good one. You know, these people in our life, whether they're a family member of yours that has passed some element or piece of faith onto you, or whether it's someone like a Martin Luther King or a John Wesley, you know, there are people that were kind of milestones or mile markers in faith that have passed things on to us. And we can take them or leave them. Some of the things we would agree with, some of the things that we wouldn't agree with. But tonight, before I start our message this evening, I'd like to make a few brief comments about who I am and what it is I do. I am, in short, in its simplest sense, a preacher. That's what I do. That's what God's called me to do. I'm also the lead elder or pastor of this flock. My job is ultimately to declare God's word to you. God has used preachers since the beginning. I come with an authority that is not my own, but given by God. I am also to proclaim His word and not my own word. I am to explain and expound on God's promises, His warnings, and His judgments. I am to be changed by that word, and I am to give it to you in full measure. I am never to water down the truth or underplay its significance and its role in our life. I am to give you the full counsel of God's word. I am to declare God's word with authority and without fear, which is more difficult said than done at times. God's word tells me that biblical preaching will evoke different responses, and the Bible gives me examples. Different responses from the listeners, that is. Some will be amazement, others offense, others mere academic interest, mockery, and hostility. I must not, as I stand behind this pulpit, be swayed by your praise or your offense. I must only preach. Sometimes the Bible says things that we may not want it to say, but we must say them anyway. Sometimes what the Bible has to say is unpopular, politically incorrect, but it still must be said. God's word has something of counsel to me in this area. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. Paul says, "Let me say plainly that I have been faithful. No one's damnation can be blamed on me, for I did not shrink from declaring all that God wants for you." Verse 28, "And now beware. Be sure that you feed and shepherd God's flock, His church, purchased with His blood, over whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know full well that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock." Church is something that's to be honored and held up and revered. At the same point, there will be those that will come in and try to deceive the church. Tonight, we're going to cover some topics that will maybe frustrate you at times, but hopefully bring you to a more full, complete understanding of God's word. I believe there are two kinds of preachers in this world. There are those that are self-serving, and there are those that are God-serving. A self-serving preacher will have a weak, ignorant flock with hidden sin and will never encourage the flock to read and understand the scriptures on their own. They manipulate and only share the scriptures that support their own self-serving agenda. God-serving pastor. I believe that he will teach the Bible and the whole Bible. The God-serving pastor does not pick and choose. He teaches what is popular and unpopular without bias or concern. The God-serving pastor is changed by the text as much as the flock is. The reality is that God-fearing people who hold to the truth that the Word of God is the actual, infallible, and 100% accurate Word of God can come to the same text and interpret it differently or understand it differently. When those discrepancies are not changing the gospel message, I plead for conservative evangelical Christians to give each other the benefit of the doubt. It is not worth it for the local congregation, the local church, to divide and for relationships to be broken due to the different ways that godly, honest, God-fearing people attempt to discern some of the difficult passages of Scripture. As your pastor, it's vitally important that I be accurate. I must exegete the Scriptures rightly and discern the proper meaning of every principle and practice the Bible inspirationally teaches. I will be held accountable by God for every word I say from this pulpit. In our Baptist tradition, we believe that every person has the right and ability to discern Scripture for themselves. The Bible calls this the priesthood of all believers. Because of that, you and I will sometimes have minor differences, though we need to try to avoid them. It will happen. Unless we're speaking of the gospel message, we need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. I remember quite a few years ago standing in front of Pastor Harry's desk, which happens to be my desk right now. And I stood before him and I asked him a very charged, theologically hot, debated question. And I loved the squirm that he had in his chair. And I said, "What's your position?" And he gave me his position, and before I could get another word out, he said, "But listen to this." He said, "Though this is my position, I could be wrong. I will have to be prepared as I stand before God to hear him say, 'Harry, you were wrong on this one.'" He said, "I always try to remember that." Boy, that day stuck in my mind. The text that we have scheduled for tonight is Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. The topic is submission of wives to husbands. That alone can cause hairs to rise. The only reason why we are going over these verses tonight is because they're the next verses in the book of Ephesians. I knew when I chose Ephesians, this night would come. It is here. Sometimes there may be something that you don't understand. There may be something we talk about even tonight that has caused you hurt in the past. To ignore what you don't understand or to ignore what has hurt you will not make it go away. God's word will have to be avoided if you don't want it to be coming up in your life again. You will have uncomfortable moments as you come to God's word. You have to study it. You have to make sense of the Scriptures. If you need help, you can certainly call me. Stop in, email myself, the other pastoral staff, any of our elders. We may or may not be able to answer your question, but we'd love to be a part of your journey. With that being said, let's go to prayer as we ask God, as we open up a text that has caused so many to stumble and has caused so much hurt in the body of Christ. I do not tonight wish to open up any old wounds. I don't wish to cause any new ones. I desire tonight to accurately teach God's word as it has been given to us. Discern for yourself the truth of his word. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, grant us always the grace to forbear with one another as we search for biblical truth and earnestly contend for the faith delivered. May we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider the others better than ourselves. O God, Help us to be obedient, to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And may our quest for truth be guided by your Spirit, so that we are Spirit-filled when we speak. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Tonight our topic is the submission of wives to their husbands. The next passage of Scripture we're going to be looking about has to do with the husband's role to the wife. As I started to break this down and study, I had a wrestling match. Let me put it that way. I can resonate in the Scripture when it talks about this wrestling match that takes place, because you'll find yourself coming across passages and trying to say, how can I communicate God's Word most effectively to God's people? And it's a wrestling match. What do you add in? What do you not talk about? What do you reference? What do you allude to? What do you not? And you want to be sure you have the full counsel of God's Word. But you've only got so many minutes. So you do the best you can. I've decided that tonight what I would like to do is build a foundation for the role of men and women together. We're certainly going to be talking about the marriage relationship. We're certainly going to be talking about submission and sacrificial love, the two elements here in Ephesians chapter 5. But I want to unpack this issue tonight of how we interact with each other. Then the next time we come together, we're going to unpack both submission and sacrificial love together. I heard some comments of some women that said, oh, you're going to do submission now, and then, you know, probably when you do the sacrificial love, my husband won't want to come. Or maybe even some tonight that said, oh, he's doing submission, I'm not showing up, I'll come for the sacrificial love one. Well, they're going to be side by side the same night, because they go hand in hand. Tonight, I trust that I will affirm some things that you already know. I believe that tonight I will also challenge you to know them for yourselves. We want to use all of Scripture, not just one small, isolated text. I believe that anytime we come to God's Word, we must always allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. And so that's what we're going to start with tonight. Let's together turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, way back at the beginning. We're going to look at verses 26 and 27 as we start off. This here is the record of creation. We all know that God created us. He created males from the dust of the ground. He created females from rib. Yeah, riblets. And the question I want to ask as we look at Genesis 1 is the question of God created male and he created female, and what were they to do? I mean, other than procreate. But what were they to do here? What was their purpose for being here? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Okay, if you're reading the creation story, you come to this, and the first question that comes to your mind is, where did others come from? I thought God was just creating. And all of a sudden we have God saying, let us make man in our image. Like, who else is there with God? This is the God language of his pluralness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. To make us in his image is not to make us look like him. I'm going to talk more about this in a moment. But in creation, we are somehow his image. Let's move on to our text. According to our likeness. Again, we're being made like him. And let them rule over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all the creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The question I would ask is in that part of the verse, and let them rule, who is them? Is them man, as in maleness? Is that who's supposed to rule? If so, women don't have any role in the ruling over the earth. Thusly, if that's the case, they might be something lesser, something different than man. There are some people that truly believe this, and they support that with the verse 27, the next part of the text. And God created man in his own image. If this word man means maleness, then women are not created in God's image as man is. Thusly, that would prove they might be something else or something lesser than man. The text continues, in the image of God, he created him. You expect a period there, but he goes on and says, male and female, he created them. That is a very strange text to have male and female now show up. Here we've been talking about man, and at the very end, male and female, he created them. It's perplexing. We've understood here male to equal man to equal male. So why the woman's statement? I'll show you why. It's also a reason why it's very difficult sometimes when we come to God's Word and try to understand when it says man, when is that talking about a man male? Or when might it be including a larger body of people, men and women? Turn, if you would, to me to Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Very interesting verse here. This is, again, talking about creation. He created them male and female. We got that, right? And he blessed them and named them, what? Man. In the day they were created. What is the biblical name given by God for the male and female species? What is it? It's man. Mankind. You know, we use that word still today, talking about the species of male and female. Mankind. Interesting verse. Is man manliness? Is it maleness? Let's go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I should have told you, keep your finger there. It's only a couple pages. Understand the creation story. Let us make man. Who is man? Mankind, male and female, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, who's them? Males and females, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Who has rule over the earth? Mankind. Males and females have this. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both male and female were created in God's image. Nowhere in the creation record does it say man is the boss of woman. Nowhere does it say woman is the boss of man. Nowhere does it say one is less or under the other, at least not in the creation account. I want to make a few comments back on the Trinity issue that we saw in the us and our comments. Male and female are made in God's image. There is a debate on what that image is. You've probably heard dozens of Bible studies on image anytime you come to this text. One thing most would agree with is it certainly is not looks. It's not what God looks like. We're not made in what he looks like. Two arms, two legs, features, nose, ears. That the image has something to do different than just looks. You see, God is a God of community and pluralness, three in one. If we were made in that same image, we too would be created for community. And the Bible teaches that the man and the woman joining together become one. And that is a mystery, just like the mystery of the Trinity. Together we are one, but apart, man and woman is incomplete. Now, I am not saying that if you are single, you are somehow incomplete. What it's saying is that man and woman, whether it be other forms of community that we can have together separately, we are each missing elements. And it's together we complement each other. We have our strengths and we have our weaknesses, both groups. Marriage is the example. Genesis 2, 23 through 24. We talked about this one a couple weeks ago. Remember in our real question service? We talked about, it was last week, wasn't it? Boy, time flies. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is equality. Both from the same flesh, and in marriage they are united back into one flesh. This is as mysterious as the Trinity is. Have you thought that the creation account ever pointed to or shows male superiority in some way? We need to be very careful that we do not misinterpret the scriptures. Anytime we come to God's word, we do bring our biases, our preconceived ideas, our traditions to our interpretations. But good biblical interpretation, I am challenged with this every week, as I need to come to God's word with an open mind, just like the Bereans did, so that I can learn and be shaped by God's word and not the world around me. You might have heard that men and women are equal, and that might have never been a concern to you, and you might have understood this already, but could you prove it biblically? If I asked you the question, are men and women equal? Most people today would say yes. But could they prove that equality? You know, as my kids grow up, I could tell them that a Kleenex box is God. You know what? They'd believe it. My 2-year-old would believe it. How long could I keep on the facade, the charade? Till they're 6? 10? 15? I could keep up the charade as long as they never questioned it and checked it out for themselves. We could have our little Kleenex box shrine all the way till they're 90 years old. We have 40-plus denominations in this town, with churches that believe everything from reincarnation to every path leads to God. Why? I believe it's because people will not pick up God's word for themselves and read what God's word says and interpret God's word accurately. We are to show ourselves approved. God's word says that men and women are equal. What else does it say? The Bible says women are weaker than men. Ouch. Check it out. 1 Peter 3:7. Boy, just when we got to equal, we had to throw that in. First Peter 3:7 says this: "You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Ladies, did you know that the Bible says that you're weaker than men? This is another text that has continually put women into a very low place. The question I must ask when we come to a text like this is, what is the definition of weak? That seems to be very important here. Let's go to Webster. What does Webster have to say about weakness? I looked up in Webster. He gives 8 different definitions for the word weakness. I'll read them quickly. You pick the words that you like the best. Lacking strength or vigor, feeble. Not able to sustain or resist much weight, pressure, or strain. Deficient in vigor of mind or character. Not supported by truth or logic. Lacking skill or proficiency, also indicative of a lack of skill or aptitude. 6, lacking vigor or expression or effort. 7, of less than usual strength. 8, not having or exerting authority, ineffective and impotent. That's all the choices Webster gives us. Sounds pretty rough. To sum up Webster, he says weakness is being inferior. Does 1 Peter 3:7 state that women are inferior to men? Must remember a couple of things here. Webster is an English dictionary. The New Testament was written in what language? Greek. It's a Greek text. it could be that the Greek word might mean something different than what Webster points out. The way you can figure this out is take 3 years of Greek classes, come back to this text, and you'll do just fine. Well, there's other ways too. It's called a concordance. Who here has a concordance? It is a necessary, important, invaluable piece of anyone that wants to do some serious biblical study. Because what you would do is you would open up your concordance and you would look under weakness, and you would see where it shows up in the Bible, and you start to read other texts that talk about weakness. And you'd ask some questions. Does it mean that it's something less, inferior? I'll give you a couple of examples where weakness comes up. And in these two examples, it is the exact same Greek word that's used in 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Corinthians 1:25 and 2 Corinthians 13:4. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God. Who here would say God is weak? Okay, it says, the weakness of God. Who here would say God is weak? The Bible says the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is God inferior? You see, you're right not to raise your hand if that's the definition you're going to give to the word weak, because that's heresy. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Jesus Christ was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God, for we also are weak in him. Yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Now tonight I am not going to fully exegete these two scriptures, but when we cover 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we will. But I want you to know that these words cannot mean inferior, because Jesus Christ is not inferior, and neither is God inferior. How was Jesus weak? Jesus was weak in his flesh, in his human flesh. He died on a cross and could only die on a cross because he was in human flesh. Could Jesus have died on the cross in his form of God? No. Only because he took on the body of a man, which is a weak state, could he die on the cross. In his weakness, he died. But that is not inferiorness. That's being vulnerable. The flesh made him vulnerable to physical human death. God, too, is vulnerable, but only in his willingness to be responsive to you and I. God is moved by our prayers. God is grieved by our sin. God does not ever change. God is vulnerable, but only in a metaphorical way, because he is moved by our prayers and grieved by sin. If we understand weakness to be vulnerable, as these passages suggest and many others that you would look up in your concordance, this passage about women, it's saying that women are more vulnerable than men, weaker. Vulnerable to what? In their vessel. What's a vessel? Let's not go to Webster again, because he's a terrible theologian. We got to go to God's Word to clarify what the word vessel means. You look it up again in your concordance. Look up vessel. You'll see all the places vessel is. You'll be able to, maybe through looking at those other passages, be able to discern what this word means. You'd come up with 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. It says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel. How would you define vessel? You got it. To possess your own vessel is to control your own body. Vessel is body. Look back at 1 Peter 3:7. See if this makes sense to you. You husbands, likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Someone with a more vulnerable body than what you have. I'm vulnerable, but women are man. I am stronger as a whole, mankind, men than women. Since she's a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, equal there, so that what your prayers may not be hindered. Men, if we don't do this, if we don't honor our wives, if we don't understand that they are a weaker vessel, more vulnerable physically than we are, and we don't protect them and look out for them, our prayers will be hindered. Why are women more vulnerable physically than men? The bottom line is God created us that way. Men have always been physically in their presence stronger than women. It is true that there are some women that could whip some men. But I'm saying as a whole, if all the women in the world showed up on the battlefield, and all the men showed up on the field on the battlefield, and there were no weapons, because women are very crafty. And this was just a hand-to-hand wrestling match. At the end of the day, there'd be some wimpy guys that were taken out. But in the end, there would be more men standing than women, because just physically, that's just how it goes. We were created that way. Adam did not lord over Eve and suppress her. I have to ask the question, why do we see it in every culture, regardless of their belief system today? The answer can be found in Genesis 3:16. These passages here in Genesis 3 are some of the toughest passages in Scripture, I believe. Because these are the passages that happen after the fall of Adam and Eve. This is the breaking of everything God had set up in the garden, everything that was set up for them. And they have now sinned and they are being separated and God is laying a punishment out. 3:16, specific to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, yes, you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. And he shall rule over you. Notice the verb there at the end. Shall rule. It does not say shall be able to rule. It does not say and from now on he shall be able to rule over you as never before. Rather it says that he will start doing that which he has been able to do all along. To love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. There was never a day in paradise when Adam lacked the ability to exploit his advantage over Eve. He was always less vulnerable bodily toward her than she was bodily towards him. He had always been able to rule her. The design of a man's body offers evidence of God's plan for husbands to have a physical advantage over their wives. And yet, Scripture makes it clear that instead of using that advantage to put their wives down, husbands are to use it as a means of lifting their wives up and granting honor to them. I believe this is the message of 1 Peter 3:7. It's to honor our wives, gentlemen, and to lift them up so that your prayers will not be hindered. The many results of sin, pain in childbirth, the thorns, the sweat on the man's brow, can't do anything about these. But as men with Christ, we can keep from sinfully ruling over our wives with a male dominance that does not honor our wives. Though the conditions of sin continue to plague us, the New Testament urges us to live in the new covenant. We are still plagued by sin, but just because man can suppress women does not mean that he should. The fall confirms woman's desire for her husband and his rule over her, flat out. But that is a result of sin. It was not the divine purpose. It's not what God designed in creation. I believe that as men in Christ, it is not to be our practice, but I do believe it is what we are prone to do. 2 Corinthians 5:17. These are verses of great hope. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Anyone that is in Christ is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We don't have to live in that condition, though it's what we're prone to do. Just because sin has allowed horrible things to come into the world, we are not to indulge in them. At creation, male and female were equal. No one was boss over the other. After the fall, man took the role of boss because we physically could. Since Christ, we now live in what's called the kingdom of God. Though we have not fully realized it yet, it's here, but not yet fully realized. Look at Romans 6, 5 through 7. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. This is the reality. But the day will come when Christ will return again and we will be brought into his kingdom. He will wed us, the church, and we will be reunited with him as one with Christ. The two shall become one. I believe that as Christian men and women, we must challenge a society that devalues our women. Scriptures are very clear that husbands are to honor them. Men and women have their roles, but in no way, shape, or form are women less than men. God created them equal. Men and women are different. Both have strengths, both have weaknesses. But together and only together are they complete. We need each other. The key to our relationships is what Ephesians 5 is going to talk about, and it's wives submitting to their husbands. And husbands loving their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. May we honor God and each other with our actions. What I want to challenge you to do this week is to read Ephesians chapter 5. You actually have a couple weeks to do this because we have the Langenfelds coming this next week. It'll be a great time. The week after that is Vacation Bible School in the evening. They'll be using this space and you'll be helping. Right, Chris? There you go. So it will be that following week, we will have a message. I'm not even sure what I'm titling it yet, but it's going to be something like submitting to your head and sacrificing to your body. We're going to put both pieces together in one message. Strap on your seatbelts. Between now and then, I need you to read this passage. I need you to discern God's will for yourself. You cannot look at me every week and say, Pastor Doug, give me the knowledge of the Scripture so that I can walk away from here in full knowledge. I am like the appetizer. I am a teaser. I am one that just gives you information, but at the same point, you have to discern that for yourself. Open God's Word, study what He has to say, and come prepared to learn together. Our equality. How are we to understand the submissiveness of wives to husbands and a husband's call to love his wife with sacrificial love as the head of his marriage? Sounds rather patriarchal, isn't it? Or is it? Let's pray together. Father God, we come to your scriptures with respect. Father God, we come to your scripture without arrogance. Father God, we have seen how the body of Christ can tear itself apart over texts like these. Father God, we can see where men and women can get things so backwards and mixed up. Father God, our only desire is to honor you. May you open our eyes. May your Holy Spirit fill us and fill this place. Fill our hearts as we open your word to help us discern what your word says to us. Lord, we do nothing out of selfish conceit. May we give ourselves wholly and sacrificially to you. May we be teachable. May we learn. May we come with open minds like the Berean church. Father God, move in us. Speak to us. We want to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Ben.